Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, continuing our journey through this great chapter and very important book. For tonight, we come to Revelation chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments that God will send when all hell breaks loose on earth. So if you were coming tonight for a light, shallow, sort of feel-good talk, then you'll be disappointed tonight. But if you want to hear what we need, even if it's not what we want, and if you desire a bigger view of God and a more accurate view of the world and where the world is headed, then tonight is going to be a very important study in Revelation. But this morning, wonderful, great news in Romans chapter 5. It was a few years ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota. About 2,000 people, mostly women, came together for a theological conference. And if you're thinking Desiring God, John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist, think again. It was a conference called Reimagining God. It was led by lesbian feminist Virginia Mollenkott of the National Council of Churches, suggesting that it would be necessary for women to leave denominations in order to create a new holistic church. Dr. Mollenkott went on to explain how this idea of God's wrath, this idea of Jesus' atonement, was, quote, the ultimate in child abuse and a model of human child abuse, depicting, she says, God as an abusive parent. Two other leading theologians at the event concurred with her, stating, quote, I don't think we need folks hanging on a cross, hanging on crosses, dripping blood, and other weird stuff. How would you feel if you were at that conference? Rightly, we should be shocked at those sort of heretical statements. And yet, are we not tempted at times to reimagine God in more palatable, less biblical, sort of more domesticated terms at times? Satan has always been trying to do that, hasn't he? Get us to bring God down to size, to adapt God to our own preferences, and to see him as less than he actually has revealed himself to be, the God of the scriptures. And at the heart of Satan's strategy, friends, to confuse us about God, to distance us from the true and living God of the Bible, at the heart is always Satan confusing us about the cross, right? Blurring our vision, puzzling our minds in any way about why Jesus came, why God sent his son, and why he had to die, and what that means for us. It's at the heart of our hope and the heart of all of Christianity. It's exactly why the book of Romans was written and why it's so crucial for us and why chapter 5 is such a solution for giving us and maintaining for us a clear vision of who God is, why Jesus had to be crucified, and what that means for us. And so let's read the whole passage again as we finish our third and final study of verses 1 through 11 and all the riches that have been unfolded for us. Let's stand as we hear our text read this morning from God's Word. Romans 5 from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you know the hearts of every soul in this sanctuary this morning. You know those who may have come in this morning boasting, exulting, rejoicing in anything and anyone else, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. You know those who came here not exulting. Our prayer is that they would leave here boasting in you, that the joyless would find joy, that the hopeless would find hope, that the restless would find rest in Christ and in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our title is part three, Boasting in Hope. Part three, if you recall where we've been so far over the last two Sundays, four reasons for boasting in hope. Verses 1-2, assurances now point to glory then. And then verses 3-4, what was it? Trials increase what? Trials, they don't decrease, they don't destroy, they actually increase our what? For the believer, our hope. Trials increase hope. Number three, where we were last week, verses 5-8, hope stems from God's great love. Hope stems from God's great love. And now, our fourth point, what would have been the fourth point of that sermon, verse 9-11, I would title, Much More Than. Much More Than would be the words. But I'm so glad I didn't finish last week. I'm so glad in the providence of God that I didn't make it, because now I've been forced to slow down, and with some encouragement from Robin and Marco this week as well, not to rush ahead, but to savor verses 9-11 for all that they have to offer for us in Christ and as believers. Before I give you our outline for this morning, listen, and by the way, the theme, much more than, shows up twice, and in some translations, three times in these three verses. If you look at the text, much more than, verse 9, middle of verse 10, much more, and then verse 11, not only this, or as the ESV puts it, more than that, more. That's what is in store this morning. Lloyd Jones, the great London expositor, put it well. He says, the argument of these verses, these two or three verses here, is the most powerful argument about assurance of salvation or the finality of salvation that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. He says, it is the highest and the mightiest statement about being sure that you are saved. It's the strongest words that can be found anywhere in the whole range of the Scriptures. I think it merits then a deep and a close look here. As best I can, unpacking these glorious comforts in verses 9-11, we're going to look at five assurances this morning. Five assurances to further fuel our Christian boasting in hope. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, and if you're a visitor, or if you are here, my friend, as a lost person, that these would be five signposts on the road for Christians and the church, the road to better boasting and to higher joy and deeper hope in Christ. And if you're not on that road yet, that the Lord would use this to take you off the broad road that leads to destruction and hopelessness and put you on this road of real living hope in Christ. Five theological terms, big words. You children that are here today, and my encouragement is that you write them down, and your parents can help you spell them, and you talk about them at the lunch table today, because they're very important. Four of them are taken straight out of the text. Justification, salvation, reconciliation, intercession, that's implied, as we'll see in verse 10, and then exaltation. Let's look at the first one, verse 9a, justification. Look at how Paul begins there in verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood. Paul cannot get over this doctrine of justification. Ever since chapter 3, verse 21, after the dark backdrop of human guilt and universal condemnation of all humanity in chapter 1, 2, and 3, the against that dark night sky, the bright light of the gospel began to shine in chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God is revealed. And Paul is still basking in this two chapters later. He can't get over it. He won't move on from it. He never wants to go beyond the wonder of a God who justifies the ungodly, a God who forgives sinners, a God who puts the guilty right before his bar of justice at the price of his own son's atoning death. Unlike liberal theology and liberal theologians who want to reimagine God, Paul does not preach a bloodless cross or a bloodless Christ. He doesn't try and wipe away the stain or veil the violence or hide the horror or explain away the brutality of Christ's cross and the price that was required because of our sin. As we saw back in chapter 3, verse 25, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And beloved, please hear this. At the center of Paul's gospel, at the center of biblical Christianity, stands an old, rugged, blood-stained instrument of Roman torture. A crucified Savior and a penal substitutionary atonement. God's own Son dying in my place and in yours. As we saw last week in verses 6 through 8, Christ died for us so that we might, here in verse 9, be justified by his blood, or as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 puts it, knowing that you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or as Ephesians 1, verse 7 puts it, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. No blood, no justification. No atoning sacrifice, no salvation. No spotless lamb, no escape from God's wrath. No sinless Son of God paying the infinite cost, no eternal life for you and for me. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, and then look what comes next as we come to our second point. We've seen justification once more, and now we see salvation. Keep reading verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There was a fine New Testament scholar in the early part of the 20th century named and commentator named B.F. Westcott in the UK. And there was a zealous young lady who was an evangelist from the campus. I don't know if it's Oxford or Cambridge. She comes up to him and doesn't know who he is, and she's witnessing on the street. And she says, "Good sir, I need to ask you, are you saved?" She didn't know he's this famous New Testament scholar. And so he gave this immortal reply. He said, "Thank you for asking, madam. In fact, I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved." Not the answer that she expected. "And have you read my 10 books on this topic?" No, I don't think he said that. That's what the New Testament shows us. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. Are you ready for this? You could come up to one of us as elders and pastors and say, "Tim, Andre, Kevin, are you saved?" And we could say, "No. No. The elders aren't saved. Not in the future sense of the word. Not in terms of bodily, physical, final salvation at the return of Christ." Do you understand? We don't get half a Savior who just saves us from the penalty of sin when we believe, but doesn't deal with the presence of sin and the power of sin in our lives. We get a whole Savior. We get a past, present, future Savior. We get a complete Jesus. We get a full gospel. Aren't you grateful? That's the hope we have in Christ. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. He is showing that what Jesus did at Calvary, he will complete even in us physically and in us eschatologically. In the future, you could say, look at the text there at the end of verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Please make no mistake. This threat is real. There is wrath coming. There is a judgment day promised. There is an appointment that has been made. And if you aren't a believer, even if you say you don't think that this judgment exists, it won't change things. Do you understand? Someone could be convicted of a crime here in South Africa and proven guilty and sentenced to prison, all the while doubting or questioning the existence of the South African judicial system and spouting out all of their disagreements with the magisterial process of the court where they were found guilty. Does that matter? Is that going to change your sentence just because you don't believe that it exists or you don't think it was a fair trial? Nonetheless, you pay the price, or you ought to, right? And how much more then? Before God, there will be justice. There must be wrath. Has Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 not made this abundantly clear for us already? That there is a creator, there is a holy God, there is a lawgiver to whom we will personally answer because we have personally offended him by our sin and by our breaking of his law and suppressing of his truth and exchanging his glory for idols. And we will answer to him one day. As Romans has made clear, as Scripture makes clear, God's wrath is not some embarrassing attribute that we need to sidestep or apologize for. God's anger against sin is not some heavenly temper tantrum like the false gods or pagan mythology. No, Scripture is clear. Romans is clear. God's wrath against sin is his righteous indignation, his holy anger, his settled opposition against all that violates his character, all that dishonors his name, all that blasphemes his law. And when this payday, this divine wrath, as we read right here in verse 9, arrives, there will be no changing of that appointment. There'll be no rescheduling for another date. All will answer. We saw this in Romans 2, verse 5. Let me remind you, Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God's righteous judgment is coming when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. What did the Old Testament prophets call it? The coming, the great and awful, terrible coming day of the Lord. Man has had his day. God will have his day, and man will answer to him. Do we understand what Revelation, as we've been seeing on Sunday night, goes on in the end of Revelation to describe as the place where everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast in the end? We were at a lake yesterday. Did the Sun City swim? Don't ask me my time. I finished. A pleasant place, beautiful scenes where we enjoy these little man-made or natural lakes. The Bible says there is another lake, a giant cauldron, a boiling, massive sea of blazing wrath. While we were there yesterday, I'll mention this more tonight, we get a phone call from some longtime missionary friends here in South Africa who had adopted and cared for a son for some 10 plus years and out partying, drinking with friends, 5 a.m. yesterday morning, killed in the car, stepping into, almost certainly, a Christless eternity. Do you or do you not realize this doctrine is real? There is wrath coming. Payday is promised. Wrath will be poured out. Sin will be dealt with. There is no escape but through the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer, there's hope. However uncomfortable this doctrine is, however difficult it is for us to stomach, we know that we have salvation. We can be delivered, as we just read here, through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way that Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, notice future again, future, obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the logic that Paul is using here? That someone has said Paul's writing style, Paul's preaching style could be defined as logic on fire. Logic on fire. Reason lit up with passion. That's what Paul is doing. This is how we ought to counsel one another and minister to our own hearts. Us often, especially when we are discouraged. Look what Paul's doing here in verse 9, and you need to catch it because it's going to come up again in verse 10. It's the method called the greater to the lesser form of argument. He's proving the harder point compared to the easier. I mean, young people, you know about this. If your soccer team won the World Cup and then some local club up the road challenges you, you're going to say, bring it on. We just won the World Cup. We'll take you. We'll take you in a heartbeat. Students, how about with exams? Let's say you ace your final exam, your biggest test, and then the teacher says, oh, we're going to have a daily quiz tomorrow. No problem. If you can handle the harder, you can handle the easier, right? And so the Lord is saying here, much more than through the Apostle Paul, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you understand? All that we've seen in the opening 8 and 9 verses of this chapter, if God has justified unrighteous rebels, surely he will do the easier thing of delivering his righteous, justified ones on that final day. Do you think the Lord is going to love you, elect you, save you, send his son to bleed, suffer, and die for you, and then in the final day of judgment, forget you, forsake you? When his son bled for you, would he purchase you and then abandon you? Unthinkable. Impossible. That's the point Paul's making. I love the way someone has put it. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace is from glory. Isn't that good? I want to repeat that. It's a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace is from glory. But if you're not saved, you understand, you must turn to the Lord Jesus. You must accept his salvation, lest you perish. Why do you think he sent his son? Why did the Lord Jesus come? Do you not hear what he tells us in his word? He did not come for the sheep who are already saved, those who are already safe. Who is it the Lord Jesus is chasing down over hill and over dale and into the darkest valleys and in the most dangerous places? Who is the Savior going after? The lost sheep, right? What kind of coin did he come to rescue? The shiny, nice coin that's already safely in the pocket? No. How does the parable of Jesus describe it? It's the lost, filthy, defiled, useless coin that everyone has given up on. That's who the Lord came to save before it's too late, so they don't have to perish. And the prodigal son, which prepares us for our next point as well. Who is it that the Lord Jesus goes after? Not the son who's already safely home under the roof with his father. It's the lost, prodigal, stinking, filthy, rotten, good-for-nothing boy who everyone's given up on. That's who the Lord Jesus goes after. Do you hear them? Do you understand? That's why God sent his son. God isn't willing that any would perish, but that you would repent, that you'd be saved before the day of his wrath, when this loving Savior must become your executioner and your judge. Why? Why would you die? Why would you reject such love and such grace? How much more then, having been justified, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? Number three, we've seen justification. We've seen salvation. Number three, reconciliation. Reconciliation. There was once a pastor who heard a knock at his door. Sorry, Pastor, my wife and I are having big trouble. I'm told you can help us with some reconciliation. We need some reconciliation. Well, you'll forgive his English. You understand his point, don't you? Something's not right between me and my spouse. How much more then, the Bible tells us, that's a symptom of what is the root problem, is that, as Romans has made very clear to us, something's not right between us and God. God has holiness, we have sin. God has wrath, we have guilt. And never the twain shall meet, right? Unless there is a mediator, unless there is a Savior, we are at odds with heaven. The reason we can't get along with each other is because we can't get along with God. And until we're reconciled with God, we will not know true and lasting peace with one another, will we? Whether in marriage or in other relationships. Why do you think it is, friends, that we all, and this isn't just a feminine thing, by the way, men need to get over this, all people in different ways have a longing for relationships. We're made in the image of a triune relational social God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We all long for a soulmate, for a kindred spirit, for deep friendships that work, for relationships that satisfy, for friendships that gel. Why do you think that is? Why is that echo within us? It's an echo of the deepest problem, is that we are at odds with God. We are unreconciled with our Creator. That's why we long for this, and we cannot find it anywhere in this world outside of Christ. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear your prayers. As we say in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, the greatest need of humanity is to be reconciled to the God under whose just and holy wrath we stand. The only hope for humanity is the undeserved love of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. Beloved, is this not portrayed even in the Old Testament? From the garden, what is the Lord doing to fallen, guilty Adam and Eve? He is pursuing and seeking to restore them. Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done? Where did you get these fig leaves, this pathetic little costume that you're wearing? God seeking to restore man. What's the picture of the temple and the tabernacle in the Jewish system in the Old Testament with its three-tiered approach to God? Why is it that there's only the outer court for Gentile and Jewish men? And then there's the holy place for only the priests and those bringing offerings. And then there's the most holy place only for the high priest and only once a year. Why? Because we are unreconciled to a holy God. And there needs to be a blood sacrifice for us to be restored to the one who made us, the only one who can satisfy us, the one who desires to reconcile us. And so look at verse 10. Paul continues, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." I remember years ago, I was talking to a minister I met at some unusual event. I can't even remember where it was, but he was a church leader from a mainline denomination. And he was telling me how people's biggest problem, he says, "Tim, I'm convinced. I don't know what church you come from, but I tell you, I am persuaded. The biggest problem with society today is people don't believe in themselves. If people just had a better, higher view of themselves and realized that God loves them just for who they are, unconditionally, then this world would be a much better place." So I said to him, "Sir, that's fascinating. Do you believe the Bible? Would you preach from the same Christian scriptures that I preach from?" "Yes, indeed." "Well, could you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? And I'd like to show you four descriptions of humanity outside of Christ." Romans 5, verse 6, "We are helpless. We are ungodly." Verse 8, "We are sinners." And he stopped me. He had been so brainwashed with liberal theology and so foreign to the simple language of the Bible. He stopped me. He goes, "Sinners, ungodly, helpless? Let me guess, the fourth one's a curse word." I said, "Well, read verse 10, enemies." Pretty close. He goes, "Sure, no ways. Is that what the Bible actually says about us? Not what society says about us, not what your mother said about you, not what your friends say about you, but how God views you. Outside of Christ, outside of God's grace and faith in the Messiah." Look at verse 10. It says, "We are enemies." Romans 8, verse 7 goes on to say, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." Do you understand? If you don't recognize the problem, you'll never benefit from the solution. If you don't agree with the doctor's diagnosis, you're not going to go fill the prescription at the chemist, will you? And pay your money until you accept the diagnosis. And so it is here. Paul uses the same logic as in verse 9, from the harder to the easier, from the greater to the lesser, except now in verse 10, Paul takes it up a notch. In verse 10, he goes on to say, "How much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." A new metaphor, more intimate, more precious than the previous ones. Paul has given us some rich pictures of our salvation, brothers and sisters, just in Romans, not to mention the rest of Scripture. Have we not seen that we are propitiated? It's an image from the temple sacrifices. We are redeemed. Remember that from Romans chapter 3? An image from the slave market. The price has been paid. And then he keeps telling us we are justified, an image from the legal courts. But now, a new metaphor, reconciled. Not cold legal images anymore of judges and powdered wigs and stern magistrates and black robes and lawyers and forensics and pounding gavels and evidences. No, now it is warm, inviting, friendly images of sweet company and unbroken peace and real harmony and face-to-face communion and deep conversation and satisfying fellowship when we are reconciled to the living God. It must be a crucial doctrine because here in verse 10 and 11, he mentions it three times over, not once, not twice, but three times that we are reconciled. Christian, let me ask you, could there be a correlation between your discouragement or your lack of joy and your lack of meditating on the doctrine of reconciliation? I know that's true for me too often. We love to sing in that one hymn, The hymn is Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I love that verse where it says, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I shall no longer fear. Can you say that? Do you sing that as a believer? How we ought to. I have a question for you this morning. Christian, were you reconciled at the cross or at your conversion? I had some fun with the Ironman on Friday and my kids in the car yesterday. I had to think twice. Were you reconciled to God at the cross 2,000 years ago or at the day of your new birth when you were converted and you believed in Jesus? Safe answer? Yes. The extended answer takes us to some other texts. There's really four classic texts on this New Testament doctrine of reconciliation, all from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is the first one. I've already mentioned the other one in my pastoral prayer earlier in the service, and we'll come back to that. But turn, for the answer to this question, turn also to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 19. Look at Colossians 1, 19. After Paul describes in Colossians 1 the cosmic, supreme Christ, by whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, then look at what he says now, these staggering words in Colossians 1 from verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Christ, and through Christ to reconcile what? Believers? Christians? No, look at the text. Colossians 1 verse 20. To reconcile all things to himself, having made, not making, but made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, that is a historic, once for all reconciliation on a green hill far away called Calvary. But keep reading the next verse, 21. And although you, this is believers who have been saved recently in the early church, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice, there is both a historic once for all reconciliation at Calvary, but which you must receive and apply personally by faith. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Another great reconciliation text. Quickly turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 to better understand this foundational Christian doctrine. Ephesians chapter 2, filled with more glorious descriptions and very practical implications of this doctrine of reconciliation. Look at Ephesians 2 from verse 13. In contrast to the Gentiles who were cut off from the Jewish privileges and without God and without hope, but now, verse 13, Ephesians 2, 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been, what's it say? Brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Notice, it's what God did at the cross, and then it's what historically, but it's also what God is doing personally in each new believer when they are saved. Verse 16, and in the church, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't reconcile us the way that we behaving like children so often, pretend to be reconciled to one another? Oh yeah, sure, I forgive you. Get out of my face. Yeah, no, I forgive you, it's fine. Praise God that he does not forgive us like that, but that his peace with us is complete and it is total, and it ought to translate into peace with one another. We were having discussions with some just this past week here in South Africa. We often think that racial conflict between white and black, and privileged and underprivileged, and rich and poor, the divide seems so deep. Sometimes people sort of bail out and they just want to say, you'll never get us. You'll never get us. And you could return the favor and say, yeah, you'll never get us either. You want to tell that to Jews and Gentiles in the first century, perhaps? You want to tell that to people in the same church who said that God has bridged a millennia divide of more than 1,000 years and made them one in Christ. And you're telling me God can't do that today and teach us to love and understand and forgive and be one and live it, not just say it in Christ. How great the reconciling work God has done in Christ and is doing in the ministry of reconciliation. And that takes us to that last passage, right? We won't turn there. I've already read it, and I will just summarize it for you. The greatest of all reconciliation texts is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? God in Christ was, it says, all these things are from God. We did nothing. Christ did it all. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who's the world? It must be the elect whom God will save, because it's what Jesus paid for on the cross. But then he has given to us this ministry of reconciliation, and we're going as his ambassadors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Through us, the Lord is pleading with the unreconciled, hostile, sinful, hellbound, guilty, and condemned world. And we're saying, be reconciled to God. Christ purchased it. For every sinner who ever believed, believe and be saved. Be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. God has imputed our guilt to Jesus and his righteousness to any who will ever believe. I don't know how else to make sense of those texts than what I've just tried to mention in brief, that God will forgive any sinner who will believe, that you might be reconciled with heaven. Whenever we read of Jesus in the Gospels, whenever we meditate on the cross so that we can know more of this boasting and this joy, we need to see that everything Jesus does in the Gospels, from the manger to his miracles, all the way to his cross, is saying to us, God reconciles sinners. God is a forgiving God for any who will believe. And so we go and announce what Jesus accomplished. We go and proclaim what Jesus already purchased at the cross for sinners to be reconciled to him. Look back at Romans 5. Look back at our text. As we're going to see in a moment in verse 11, this reconciliation must be received. Notice, we must apply it to our hearts. We must take it into our souls by a repentant faith, making this gift our own. Why would you refuse such a gift? Do you like war with heaven? Do you want to answer? Sometimes I say this to my children over the years as we've disciplined them. Do you think you're going to win with God? Do you think you're going to come out on top with the creator and the maker of the universe? Do you really want to continue this hostility? When he is offering you terms of truce, he has thrown up the white flag. He wants to love you and to be for you, not against you, if you would only repent and believe in Christ. Receive this gift of reconciliation. You understand there's no other world religion that offers this kind of relationship with God. Go and tell that to a Buddhist or a Confucianist. They won't even have a category for that. Tell that to a Jew. Most of them have lost that category, even from the Old Testament. Go and tell that to an animist or an African traditional religion person. God wants to have a relationship with you personally. That's not what the gods are for. Go and tell that to a Hindu. Which one of the 300 million gods, right? Go and tell that to a Muslim. You're supposed to have a personal relationship with Allah. Blasphemy. Irreverence. How dare you speak that way? There's no other world religion that has a category for a God who loves, who wants to walk with us, wants to know us and be reconciled to us through the blood of his own son. But Christmas is coming, and Christians can't stop talking about it, right? Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. Say it with me. God and sinners reconciled, even as we just sung earlier. And so we come to number four. Not only have we seen justification, salvation, reconciliation, number four, intercession. Intercession. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What? I thought we're saved by his death. How are we saved by his life? It must be parallel to verse 9. The end of verse 9. saved from the wrath of God through him. Who is him? Jesus. What Jesus? Dead Jesus? Dead Jesus? All these blessings that Paul's been basking in for the whole book and for the whole chapter so far. Access to God, justification, peace with God, hope, endurance, love from God, forgiveness of our sins. Are you telling me all of those are to be enjoyed through a dead Christ who's still in the tomb? Unthinkable, right? It is because he is alive, because the tomb is empty, because he's at the Father's right hand, right? Understand the logic. This ought to minister to our trembling hearts far more often than it does. The promise of heaven. Are you ready for this? If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. Paul is saying here in verse 9 and 10, if a dying Christ can save you, a living Christ can keep you. That's very good news. If the blood of God's Son would rescue a guilty rebel, do you think the life of God's Son will not keep you home, bring you home safely to heaven, and keep you his child? Do you understand? The one who could condemn you successfully, the only person in the universe who could doom and damn your soul to heaven, is pleading for you and praying for you right now at the Father's right hand. It doesn't get any better than that. More comforting and encouraging than that. Paul's going to go on in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is there that condemns? For Christ Jesus is he who died and was raised for us and who is now interceding for us at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, he lives to make intercession for us. You want to know what Jesus lives for? What Jesus is doing right now? Children, how would you answer that question? Right now, as we speak, at 11:19 on Sunday morning, what is Jesus doing in heaven? The Bible tells us. In places like this, praying for you, among other things, interceding for his own, upholding you, sustaining you, carrying you, fanning your faith, feeding you with his word, bringing you safely home to glory. I love the way one pastor put it. The reason we don't fall away, the reason we don't abandon faith, the reason we don't deny Christ, the reason we don't lose salvation is because we have a living, interceding high priest who ever lives to pray for us. We were reconciled by a dead Christ. We will be kept by a living Christ who will secure us into eternal glory. Hebrews 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, make propitiation for the sins of his people. And since he himself was tempted in all things which he suffered, that he might be able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Us, his people. The living Christ intercedes. I love the way the Puritan pastor Sibbes exults in this hope of the ongoing intercession of our risen Lord. When our sins are set in order before us, he says, the sins of our youth, middle, and old age, on that day, if our sins against conscience, against the law, against the gospel, against godly examples and vows and promises and resolutions and the admonitions of the Spirit and the ministry of servants of God in our life, when there shall be such a terrible accuser, and perhaps God himself will let the wounds of conscience fly open and join against us, when wrath shall appear and even be felt, and God be presented to the soul as a consuming fire, no comfort in heaven, no comfort on earth appearing, hell beneath us, ready to revenge us against the quarrel of God's covenant. Oh, he says then, for faith to look through these clouds and to see mercy in the midst of wrath. Peace in the midst of judgment, life in the midst of death, sweet promises, the virtue, the merit of Jesus' sufferings, dying, rising, interceding at the Father's right hand, the sting of death removed, sin pardoned, done away with, glory at hand. That's called self-counseling. That's called how you encourage your own heart and the hearts of others when the accuser troubles your conscience. Let me put it to you this way. As our brother Marco helped me this week, a well-known illustration that I don't recall ever hearing, and it needs to be heard in this day and age of so much false teaching about the doctrine of positive confession and name it and claim it. I want to ask you, is the object of your faith or the strength of your faith what your final hope is? Is it the object of your faith or is it the strength of your faith that saves you? Picture two Jewish fathers in Egypt on the night of Passover. the angel of death will come through and strike down the firstborn of every household that doesn't have the blood over the posts. Two fathers, follow the Lord's instructions and in faith apply the blood of the Passover lamb on the mantle of their door. One of them confidently, joyfully, and he sleeps well through the night. The other one, a little more nervously, a little more feebly. He didn't sleep that well that night. What if that angel would strike his boy and the wrath of God would fall on his household? The next morning, which one of them was spared? Which one of them was saved from God's wrath? Both, because they applied the blood and they trusted in the Savior and the substitute. Whether strong faith or weak faith, what saves you is not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith, the sacrifice of Christ, the finished work on the cross. Isn't that encouraging? That's very, very comforting. And we often forget that. And so it is here. We shall be saved through him. Verse 9, verse 10, by his life. It's all of him. It's none of us. And that brings us to the fifth and final assurance here. We've seen justification, salvation, reconciliation, intercession. Do you notice a pattern here, by the way? This is how we need to counsel and encourage one another. Notice, it's justification now, salvation then. It's reconciliation now, and ultimately intercession then. And then it's exaltation now, then and now, and then and now is how we minister to our hearts. What we enjoy now gives us hope of what we look forward to then in Christ. Exaltation. The psalmists can't get over this constantly. That's why we need to read the Psalms and sing the Psalms so much in the church. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord, take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice, sing for joy. Let those who love your name exult in you. The Psalms is a whole book of boasting, 150 different versions of boasting in Christ. But what does that look like when a child of God obeys it and learns this song? It looks like the Apostle Paul here, verse 11, knowing all that he suffered, because of all he suffered, in his life, in his ministry, and all that he believed and has taught us already about the doctrine of these doctrines of salvation. Look at what he comes to now. And by the way, he says now in verse 9, and again in verse 11, now, right now, there is a gladness, an unshakable joy that ought to be the possession of every believer. And we come back for the third and final time to that key verb that has framed this whole section of verse 1 through 11. We exalt. We saw it in verse 2. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We saw it in verse 3. We exalt and boast even in our trials. But now, perhaps best and most fundamental of all, verse 11. What are we boasting in verse 11? Are you with me? We exalt. Is this in his more of his gifts? Another thing that he gives us? No. Look again. It's himself. Is that your Christian experience? Yes, God has given us so much in Christ, but the end result, Reeves has made this so very clear in our study in our book, What is the Reformation? Not just what he gives us, but the giver himself, knowing him, being reconciled to him, boasting and exalting in him. I love the way Reeves puts it. Didn't have a chance to share this in the first service, but I was celebrating this, even reading yesterday, sitting there at Sun City. I'm sure that's why everyone goes to Sun City, is to read Michael Reeves' books. He says, we naturally have ourselves at the center of our own solar system. Christianity, we assume, must be all about how I am doing. Being a Christian is like having Christ in my orbit, which seems fine when I'm doing well. The rest of the time, I must worry. Have I prayed enough? Have I sinned too much? Can God still love me after that? The Reformation instead put Christ at the center, replacing fitful anxiety with stable joy. For instead of asking, how righteous am I, to know how I stand before God, I ask, how righteous is Christ? And then he says, I smile, because amid my ups and my downs, Jesus is utterly righteous, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all that is his is mine. And so Paul says here, we exalt. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord. I love the way he comes back to that phrase, that name, that title for Jesus in verse 1. He comes back to it here. He combines all of us with the plural. We now exalt in our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in what he gives, but in who he is. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has no one I desire beside you, right? It's knowing you, Jesus, and it's boasting in all that I have in this relationship with you. I love one old writer, he put it this way. We need nothing more to make us happy than to have God himself as our friend. You believe that? We need nothing more to make us happy than to have God himself as our friend. Have you noticed? Part of our joy, the reason for our boasting, what makes it different from an ungodly, self-centered boasting, everything that makes our boasting godly and God-centered is that we've done nothing here. Did you notice verse 9 and 10? There's five passive verbs which we contributed nothing to. Look back there, verse 9. Been justified. Be saved. Verse 10. Were reconciled. Been reconciled. Shall be saved. How much did you and I contribute to that? Zilch, zero, nada, right? God did it all. And so we rejoice. So we boast. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, the psalmist says, right? Let the godly exalt in glory and let them sing for joy on their beds, right? Be jubilant with joy. Let me ask you, what are your barriers for boasting, Christian? You need to fill in the blank. Maybe it's thinking too much about yourself, too much about your circumstances, fear of the future, troubles about the past, whatever it might be, misunderstanding of the gospel. I think often it's a failure to meditate on Scripture that is a barrier to boasting, and it's a thief of our Christian joy. Who are the robbers that have most taken away your gladness? And how do you get it back? Often it comes essentially through meditating on the promises of God. I mean, another thing I can that thrills me is in these three verses, Jesus appears six times. Through him, through Christ, through him, by Christ, by him. Where does joy come from? Looking away from yourself and gazing at Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross. I love the example of Habakkuk. Remember? After God told him, oh, by the way, Habakkuk, I'm going to use the Chaldeans, a pagan nation, to judge your people, and your life is going to basically be filled with wrath and judgment and misery from some pagan people that deserve my wrath as well. But first, I'm going to use them to judge you. So have a nice life. What did Habakkuk say? At the end, he did wrestle with the Lord. How long, O Lord? But in the end, where does he climax? Where does he triumph? What does he boast in? Remember Habakkuk 3? Though the fig tree does not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive crops fail, though the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. One of the things I miss about our early years at Antioch, you don't miss it, but I miss it, is that sometimes I would have to lead singing. And one of the best things, as the music leaders will testify, is you get to see people boasting. You get to see the saints. Sadly, not everyone, and that also makes you pray and concerned about people, but to see the people of God, because that's why we sing, isn't it? So that we can boast and help each other boast better in the hope that we have in Christ. The joys, the assurances, the confidence that is ours. I love the way Chrysostom put it. And so the fact of God saving us, and saving us to when we were, saving us also when we were in such a plight, and doing it by means of his only begotten Son, and not merely through his only begotten, but by his blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. We exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, salvation, reconciliation, intercession, exaltation. Let me close with this. George Mueller, Bristol, England, pastored the same church for 66 years, built over five large orphan houses without ever taking out a loan or going into debt, by the way. Cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, preached over 10,000 sermons, outlived both of his wives and all of his children. What kept him strong and joyful in the Lord? Listen to Mueller as he writes, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this, above all things, to see that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek, above all things, to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. The secret of all true, effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. This busy, busy man, by his death, had read the Bible cover to cover more than 200 times. And you wonder why he was so fruitful and so joyful. We're entering the silly season, are we not, beloved? November. What's often the first thing to go amidst our busyness? Personal quiet time, starting the day with the Lord. Out the window goes the Bible, and so does our joy and our boasting and our gladness with the Lord when He offers us such confidence, such assurance. Evan, Ty, and I were standing in a queue yesterday with a couple of really sharp, very respectful Afrikaans boykies, about the same age as my boys, and waiting in a long queue at the water park. And they go to Office Pretoria, well-known, respected school, and man, they had all the answers. Oh, we do chapel twice a day at school, and we do family worship at home, and we go to a traditional church, and it was wonderful. But then I said, do you ever read the Bible for yourself? Not dad, not mom, not domini, not teacher at school. Do you ever taste the Bible for yourself? One of the boys goes, I'm pretty busy. I haven't really had time for it. I never really thought about that. You're in for a feast. I challenge you. Go and read the scriptures for yourself. Meditate on the scriptures for yourself, and you will find joy and assurance that no one else can give to you. I said, don't let them chew the food for you. You need all of that, but you also need to digest it in your own soul if you want to have joy and hope in Christ. Let me leave you with this wonderful word from John Newton again. It sums all of this up so, so richly. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder, this is brilliant, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. And then he concludes, let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our saving, reconciling God, forgive our unbelief. Forgive our boasting in other things and lesser things when You offer us infinite joy and solid assurance and a lasting boast that the world cannot fathom and that circumstances and emotions could never afford, but that Christ alone offers us, accomplished for us at Calvary, and continues to give us through the gospel, through Your Spirit, by the scriptures. Oh, that we would join with the psalmist and say, I will be glad and exult in You. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Oh, Lord, that You would rescue foes today who are under Your wrath, but can be rescued by Your love if they would only believe in Your Son, crucified, slain for sinners, risen on the third day, reigning at Your right hand, that today You would open every unreconciled heart in this room, that You would deliver rebels from Your coming judgment through faith as they behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his great name we pray. Amen.